Morning, church. I'll be reading from Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, to the church in Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death."
Thanks, Ann, for reading our scripture for us this morning. Well, we are continuing today in our sermon series called Dear Church, in which we are looking at these seven letters that Jesus sends through the Apostle John to seven real historic churches in the ancient world. So last Sunday, we looked at the first letter to the church in Ephesus and how Jesus calls this really successful church to rediscover their heart, to learn to love again. Now here this morning, we're looking at the second letter written to the church in Smyrna. This is a group of believers who were experiencing profound suffering. And so our question for today, our topic for today is, what does Jesus say to these believers who are experiencing such suffering and persecution? And then what can we learn from that when we go through periods of testing and trial in our lives? So that's kind of our topic for today. Before we get to that, though, I want to begin by offering some thoughts on apocalyptic literature and end times theology. If you were here last Sunday, this is something I was planning to do at the beginning of the sermon last week, but then we had a snowstorm that was heavier than we expected, and so we cut out this beginning section last week so we could all get home a little earlier, and I promised I would give it to you this week. So here it is. Some thoughts on apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation, and end times theology. So, in this sermon series, we're looking at these seven letters. All seven of these letters come from a book in the Bible called Revelation. And as I've shared, the book of Revelation is one of the most confusing, one of the most complicated, and I would argue one of the most misunderstood and misused books in the Bible. And so, kind of on the front end of this series, we wanted to just offer a few thoughts on how we can best approach books of the Bible like these. There is a handout in your bulletin this morning, which has some sermon notes. You can feel free to follow along with that if that kind of thing is helpful for you. So the book of Revelation, as you may or may not know, is filled with all kinds of signs and symbols. Some people have attempted to kind of interpret the signs in the book of Revelation as applying to modern day current events in our world. Other people have taken the signs in the book of Revelation and they have tried to interpret them as a way of predicting the future. Some even going so far as to say, we can figure out the exact date of the end of the world. We can figure out exactly when Jesus is returning if we could just interpret these signs correctly. So that is how some people approach the book of Revelation. What you might be surprised to learn is that that particular approach to interpreting Revelation is actually a fairly recent development. For most of Christian history, that is not the approach that Christians took to understanding this particular book. So I think that's just kind of a helpful historical context for us. For most Christians throughout history, the book of Revelation was not understood as a kind of spiritual treasure map that gives us clues to the end of the world. Right? For thousands of years, virtually no Christian anywhere in the world read and interpreted the book of Revelation as a kind of, you know, spiritual weather forecast, predicting specific events in the future. It's just not how the book of Revelation has been understood for most Christians throughout history. But it is the way a lot of people approach the book of Revelation today. I get questions about this all the time. People will frequently reach out to me and they'll say, Josh, do you believe we're living in the end times right now? How close are we to the end times? What does this political event, or what is that natural disaster, what does that reveal about how close we might be to the end times? Pastor Josh, when do you think Jesus is going to return? How do you interpret the signs in the book of Revelation? I get those questions a lot. In fact, I get those questions so often, I have now kind of a standard response. Most people will email me in these questions, and so I have saved on my computer kind of a standard email that I send back. Some of you have received this email from me. And I change parts of it depending on the question that is asked, but in general, the main thrust remains the same. So I'll give it to you right now. I'll just read you the exact email that I send. Here are three thoughts on apocalyptic literature and end times theology. So when people write and ask these questions, I will respond. I'll share this. I'll say, you know, I went through a stretch in college during which I was exposed to a certain kind of end times theology. I became interested in deciphering whether current world events were predicted in the Bible, and I tried to interpret signs from the book of Revelation. Obscure passages of scripture were viewed as a kind of spiritual treasure map. If only I could unlock the code, I'd be able to access hidden clues about the future. Everything was a warning about the scary demise right around the corner, and everything was tied to the role of the United States of America and in relation to the nation state of Israel. My interest in these matters was intense, but brief. I ultimately came to see that the focus of this kind of approach was much narrower than the rest of what I was reading, studying, and being transformed by in Scripture. Frankly, most of it was just plain bad theology, fear-mongering and political posturing wrapped up in a veneer of spiritual language. As I reflect back on these experiences with that kind of end times theology, three main reflections come to mind. So here are my three thoughts. First, I don't believe apocalyptic literature in Scripture is intended to be read as a weather forecast that is predictive of specific events in the future. Instead, here's a good example of how I think apocalyptic literature, like the book of Revelation, ought to be read and understood. At this point in the email, I will include links to two videos that I think do a really thorough, really helpful job of approaching the book of Revelation in what I think is a better way than a lot of this other kind of stuff. On your handout, I have included links to both of those videos. So if you're curious, you can check those out later. Secondly, I remember a professor of mine saying something like this. He said, if you did know that we were living in the last days, how would that change your life? Would you share Christ with unbelievers? Pursue reconciliation in broken relationships? Dig deeper in your faith and love others well? I hope so. That would be appropriate. But all of those things are appropriate now anyway. You don't need to believe that we are in the last days in order to do those things. We should all be doing those things every day as followers of Christ as it is. That really made an impression on me. What I need to know about the end of the world is this. In the end, God wins. I should live my life right now in light of that victorious eternal reality. But if not even Jesus knows the day or the hour of his return, then I shouldn't spend too much time worrying about it or trying to figure it out. Third, I once read a story about a revered theologian who had a small, humble plaque in his office. Hanging directly across from his desk, painted in brown with ivory-colored words, it simply stated, "Perhaps today." It was a regular reminder to him that that perhaps today would be the day God would come make all things new. Perhaps today, the already but not yet kingdom of God would be fully inaugurated. Perhaps today, heaven would come to earth and God would dwell with his people forever. This is a reminder and a perspective and an anticipation I believe we should all live with regularly. So, my approach and theological understanding regarding these matters are captured by those perspectives. One, the Bible is fundamentally true, reliable, and trustworthy. But it is not intended to be read as a treasure map or predictive weather report. Two, I am called to love God and to love others with everything I have and with all that I am each and every day, regardless of whether we're living in the last days or not. And three, we should all live with a hopeful, faithful, prayerful awareness of perhaps today. So there's my standard email, and I share all of that with you for this reason. We're doing 7 weeks in the book of Revelation during this series, and we're not going to spend hardly any time at all trying to interpret all of these signs. We're not even really going to talk about eschatology or end times stuff at all in this series. Instead, the focus of this particular series is this. What did the Spirit of God say to these churches in the past, these real historic churches? And then crucially, what is the Spirit of God saying to our church in the present? How can we live more faithfully right here, right now, today, in the midst of our increasingly faithless world? That to me is far more significant than getting into debates about what this sign might mean or might not mean. Does that make sense, that kind of approach to this series? Okay. Now, 15 minutes in, let's begin our sermon. So, all of that said, we're now going to turn our attention to the letter we're going to focus on today, the letter to the church in Smyrna. The approach I want to take for the sermon today is I'm simply going to read through the letter, and I'll stop at various points along the way. I'll give some context, some history, some background, but first step, I just want to make sure we understand what this letter would have meant to the original audience. Then at the end, I'll circle back and offer a few reflections for how it might apply to our lives. So here we go, Revelation 2, beginning in verse 8. We read, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna." Let me hear you say Smyrna. It's a fun word to say, Smyrna. Give you a little bit of background on the city of Smyrna. Smyrna was a very wealthy city. It was very affluent. In fact, at that time, the nickname of the city of Smyrna was the Glory of Asia. Okay, so this was a magnificent city. It had a very famous stadium and a very famous library. It claimed to have the largest public theater in all of Asia Minor. There were temples here to Apollo, Aphrodite, Zeus, other gods. Smyrna had it going on. At that time, Smyrna was a great, great city by ancient standards. However, for the Christians who lived there, Smyrna was a particularly difficult place to live because Smyrna was a place where Caesar worship was especially prominent. So here's kind of the deal on that. At that time, all Roman citizens were expected at least one time per year to go to an altar dedicated to Caesar and to offer a sacrifice to Caesar. So you would have to go to this dedicated altar. You would burn a small incense. You would declare publicly, "Caesar is Lord," and then you would go on your way. And as you left, you would get a little certificate that verified you had fulfilled this requirement. You had done your annual Caesar worship for the year. Now, for the Romans, this was not primarily a religious thing. This was primarily a civic thing for them. They wanted to ensure that all Roman citizens were loyal to the empire and would pledge allegiance to Caesar, to Rome, to the empire, above all else. And so every year, every Roman citizen would have to do this, and there were penalties for those who didn't comply. Well, you can see why this would be an issue for the Christians, right? Christians said, well, wait a minute, Caesar isn't Lord. There is only one person worthy of that title. His name is Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. And this is an exclusive claim. To say Jesus is Lord means Caesar is not. And so the Christians at that time, they didn't participate in this ritual. Now, the reason this was especially significant in Smyrna was this. This kind of Caesar worship happened everywhere in the Roman Empire, but in this particular city, there was a heightened sense of it. It goes back to the year 26 AD. In 26 AD, the city of Smyrna entered into a competition with six other cities to win the right to have the privilege or the honor of building the official temple to this particular Caesar. So all throughout the Roman Empire, there were these altars where people worshiped Caesar, but there was one official temple to this particular Caesar, and multiple cities wanted to claim that right. We have the official altar to see. It's kind of like the Olympics, right? Every few years, cities put a bid together. You want to win the bid. Well, that's kind of like what happened here. And Smyrna wins the right to build this official temple to Caesar. And so for them, this was a source of incredible civic pride that in this place, in this city, we worship Caesar more prominently and more enthusiastically than anywhere else in the empire. So you can see why. For the Smyrnans, there's this group over here, this little group of Christians, and they refuse to participate. In fact, not only do they refuse to participate, they have the audacity to make a counterclaim, to say that somebody else is Lord. Smyrna wasn't having that. Now, to make matters even more complicated, Smyrna also had a very high Jewish population at that time. And fascinatingly, Jews were one of the few groups, there were very, very few, but the Jews were one of the few groups who had an exemption to this expectation. They had a special dispensation from Caesar. They were not required to do the annual Roman worship rite. Now, you may know, and this is a lot of background, but stick with me. You may know that the Christian faith was birthed out of Judaism. And so initially, the Christians were seen kind of just as a sect of Jews. And so they were initially covered by this Jewish exemption. So in the eyes of Rome, the Christians were under the same umbrella as the Jews in terms of not needing to do this. Well, around that time, there was some conflict that developed between the Christians and the Jews, and some of the Jewish leaders went to Rome, and they said, hey, by the way, these Christians, just so you know, they're not us, okay? We are not the same. We are two different groups, and so they should not receive the same protection that we receive. And around that time, the Roman Empire begins an intense persecution of anyone who claims the name of Christ. And in this city in particular, in Smyrna, it becomes a hotbed of Christian persecution. So, all that background and context in mind, look at what Jesus says to these Christians suffering persecution in this city. He says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. He says, I know you are being persecuted for your faith. I know you are suffering. I know you've sacrificed an incredible amount in order to be faithful to me. And yet despite that, he says, you are rich. Look at that, one, two, three, the fourth line down there. I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet you are rich. Now, rich there, he's not referring to material wealth. He's referring to spiritual wealth. Materially, they're incredibly poor. He talks about their poverty. And the word for poverty there doesn't just mean, oh, they're kind of poor. That means like extreme destitute poverty. So materially, destitute poverty, but spiritually, Jesus says, you are rich. And for that reason, he says, you don't need to fear suffering. He says, you don't need to fear the suffering that you're currently experiencing. And he says, you don't need to fear the suffering that's coming. Because yeah, by the way, it's about to get worse. You're suffering now, and you're gonna suffer even more. The suffering is going to get even more intense. And yet Jesus says, you don't need to fear that. Now it's worth pausing at the moment to acknowledge that this is Jesus speaking these words. Jesus has got some credibility, right? When it comes to telling others not to fear suffering, Jesus has been through it all. Jesus has experienced the worst of what this world has to offer, right? Jesus was betrayed. Jesus falsely accused. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was tortured. He was crucified and died on a cross. And so Jesus says to these Christians in Smyrna, whatever else you may experience, whatever else you may go through, and for us, whatever we may experience in our lives, Jesus can relate. He knows how bad it can get. He knows what this world is like at its worst, and he still says, do not fear. And then he offers them this warning and this promise. He says, you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, it doesn't mean like a literal 10 days. It is a warning that greater suffering is yet to come, but it is also a promise that though it's painful, it's gonna be short. So it is going to happen, but it will not last forever. So be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. And then he ends with the promise that the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. The implication, of course, is that we all experience the first death, right? I'm not breaking any news here. All of us are going to experience death, the end of our mortal bodies, right? Happy Valentine's Day. You're going to die. The person you love is going to die. Everybody in your life is going to die. This is true. This is a fundamental reality about human existence. All of us are going to experience the first death, the end of our mortal bodies. And yet for those who place their trust, their hope, their faith in Jesus Christ, we have the promise of eternal life. Because he died and rose again, so too can we. Let the one who has ears hear the message of God to the church. So there you go. That is the message to the church in Smyrna. What might that have to say about us when we go through our own periods of struggle? Well, I will admit to you that I wrestled a little bit with what to do at this point in the sermon because here's the reality. None of us have suffered in the way that the Smyrnan Christians did. None of us have faced the kind of persecution for our faith that they did. And so there's a part of me, honestly, that hesitates to even try to draw parallels between their experience and ours because they are not the same. And I had a whole section in my sermon here about, this is a little mini rant about how I'm very sick of Christians in our context claiming persecution. Friends, we are not persecuted. There are Christians in the world today who suffer to the point of death on behalf of their faith. There are Christians in the world today who are experiencing real, devastating, life-threatening persecution. That is a reality. It is not our reality. And frankly, I think it is disrespectful for people like us to say that we're being persecuted when there are people literally dying for their faith in Jesus Christ. So I don't want us to pretend that we are currently experiencing the kind of persecution that was happening in Smyrna or the kind of persecution that still happens today. That being said, we may not face this kind of persecution, but we will all endure some kind of suffering, right? We will all suffer at some point in our lives, some form of suffering. And so I do think there are things we can learn here about how to respond faithfully to suffering in our lives. So that's where I want us to focus for the rest of our time. I think there are two key takeaways here when it comes to suffering. And again, these are on your handout. First, we are encouraged to be fearless in the face of suffering. Jesus says, do not fear the suffering you are about to face. Now, understand why Jesus says that. Jesus does not say, do not fear suffering. It's not going to be that bad. No, it actually is going to be that bad. He doesn't say, do not fear suffering because I'll protect you from all of it. You won't experience any suffering. No, that's not the promise. Jesus never promises to take all pain out of our lives. He doesn't say, do not fear suffering because, hey, you know, it's not going to kill you. No, actually, there are people who suffer to the point of death. So when Jesus says, do not fear suffering, he says, do not fear suffering because God will be with you in the midst of it, and God is able to bring something out of it. See, this is a key distinction. The enemy intends suffering to sabotage us, to undermine our faith, to cause us to doubt, to breed bitterness and discontentment in our lives. But God uses suffering to sanctify us, right? To reveal our faith, to cause us to rely more on Christ, to mold us more and more into the image of Jesus. The same event, suffering, the enemy intends to sabotage us. God is able to use to sanctify us. Now, that does not mean every single instance of suffering in our lives is directly caused by God. We've talked about that here numerous times over the years. It doesn't mean all suffering is caused by God, but it does mean all suffering can be used by God. And so when we approach suffering like that, with this kind of fearless faith, it is able to produce in us a kind of character and maturity. You can see in your handout there are references to some passages. We won't dig into those passages today, but I'd encourage you, check out those passages which talk about how suffering can produce a kind of perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. How suffering can bring us to a place of spiritual maturity. And then, not only that, not only are we called to be fearless in the face of suffering, we're also called to be faithful in the midst of suffering. And these two points are related here. So the kind of fearlessness we are called to have, this is not fearless bravado. This is fearless faithfulness. So I think sometimes people take Scripture's commands to have no fear, to be fearless, just as an excuse to be irresponsible. I'm going to do things that are dangerous. I'm not going to care about my well-being or the well-being of people around me. And that's me being biblically fearless. No, that's you being irresponsible. The kind of fearlessness we are called to have is a fearless faithfulness. You want to be fearless? Be fearless in maintaining your faith, even when you suffer. Be fearless in living like Jesus, even when the world despises you for it. Be fearless in loving other people in ways that require personal sacrifice, even if it costs you something. Even if it costs you everything. That's the kind of fearlessness being described here. And again, look at the end of verse 10. It says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Notice that the reward comes after endurance. Maybe we could just say it this way. The crown comes after the cross. The reward, the crown, comes after the struggle, after the cross. Of course, that's exactly what Jesus experienced in his life, right? Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. Jesus suffered on the cross for our behalf, and then after that, God exalted him again to the highest place. And that's, we see a vision of that in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus glorified again in all power, in all majesty. Jesus glorified again, exalted again after the cross. And I think that is a pattern that we can expect in our lives as well. Reward follows suffering. Maybe we experience that reward in this life. Maybe it is in the life to come, but the order matters. The crown comes after the cross. In fact, it is the cross that enables us to receive the crown. And so if you're here this morning and you are going through something right now, some struggle, some trial, some difficulty, some adversity, if you're here and you're going through something, the final encouragement I would offer to you would be to hold on. To hold on to the one who holds on to you. We see this theme all throughout Scripture. Psalm 63, my soul clings to you, God. Your right hand upholds me. Joshua 23, you are to cling to the Lord your God. James 4, we heard it earlier, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Hold on to the one who holds on to you. Reminds me of a story. I heard this story a couple weeks ago, and I will confess, I did not believe this story when I first heard it. It's one of those stories that you hear the story and you think, well, that's a great story. There's no way it's true, but it's a good story. And I didn't want to repeat a story that was not accurate, and so, man, I fact-checked this thing up and down. This has been verified by tons of sources, so I present this as an unbelievably true story. It's a story of a guy named Henry Dempsey. Henry Dempsey was a pilot, and in 1987, Henry Dempsey and a co-pilot were flying a small little puddle jumper plane. They were flying from Portland, Maine to Boston. And as they were flying, Dempsey heard a sound coming from the back of the plane. And the sound didn't quite sound right, and so he handed off controls to his co-pilot, and he got up and he went to the back of the plane to go check out what was going on. And as he's walking to the back of the plane hits this air pocket. And the air pocket causes turbulence, and it sends Dempsey flying. So he gets knocked off of his feet, and he starts tumbling toward the back of the plane. It was not long after that until he figured out what the noise was that he had heard earlier. The noise was caused by the fact that the back door to the plane was not shut and latched properly. He discovered this when he tumbled toward it. He hit the door flew open, and he gets sucked out of the plane. Now, miraculously, he is able to, as he is being sucked out of the plane, he's able to reach out and he grabs this ladder. There's a ladder that's on the outside of the plane. And so Dempsey manages to grab the ladder. He's hanging on to this ladder outside the plane as they're flying. At this point, all kinds of alarms and bells are going off. The co-pilot looks back and he sees the door open and his co-pilot, Dempsey, is gone. And so he kind of panics. He calls in and says he needs to make an emergency landing. There's been a tragic accident. He actually tells the people they need to send a rescue helicopter to go search the ocean for Dempsey because that's where he believes he has fallen. Well, meanwhile, Dempsey has not fallen in the ocean. He is still hanging. As this plane is flying, he is hanging on to this ladder. I mean, just imagine this. 200 miles an hour, thousands of feet in the air, he is hanging to this ladder. And so he holds on. As they make this descent for their emergency landing, he holds on. As they get close to the runway, he kicks his feet up and he holds on. He holds on. He does everything he can to keep his head up. They said he was about 12 inches from the pavement as this plane makes its landing. And he continues hanging on. He hangs on as they land. They get to the ground. They're safe. He continues hanging on, even when he's on the ground. In fact, let me just read this to you. The one report ended like this. After they had landed, it took airport personnel over 15 minutes to pry Dempsey's fingers from the ladder. Which, yeah, you bet, right? I don't blame him at all. But that's what he's doing. He is holding on for dear life, holding on like his life depends on it because it literally did. He holds on with everything he has because his life is at stake. And friends, I think the same thing is true for us. I know it is not a perfect analogy. It's not a perfect analogy, but it illustrates the point, because sometimes in life we go through things that we don't want to experience. Sometimes we face adversity, struggle, challenge. Sometimes in life we struggle. And when we go through those experiences, I think Jesus says to us the same thing he says to this church in Revelation. He says, you hold on. Hold on to me. Hold on to me with everything you have and with all that you are. You hold on like your life depends on it, because it does. You hold on to me so tightly that they can't pry your fingers off of me. No matter what you go through, what you endure, what you experience, what you suffer, you hold on to me. Do not give up. Do not give in. Keep going. Do not be afraid. Hold on to Jesus. Do not give in. Hold on to Jesus. Remain faithful. Keep going. Keep your faith. Hold on to Jesus. Hold on to the one who holds on to you, and to him who overcomes, to the one who holds on to Christ above all else. I will give you the crown of life. May it be so. Let me pray for us to that end. Lord God, I pray this morning that you would give us the strength to hold on. God, to hold on to you when things are difficult. We know, Lord, that it is not just up to us, right? That you hold all things together. But God, we want to be faithful to do our part, to do what your word says. God, to be faithful to you, to cling to you, to seek you. God, there are some of us in the room this morning, some of us watching online, who we are in seasons right now where it's painful. It's devastating. It's crippling. It feels overwhelming. It's heart-wrenching. God, it feels like there is no end. There's no out. There's no hope. But Jesus, in this moment, speak to us your words of life. God, that you are the first and the last. You are the one who was dead and is now alive. Help us, God, to overcome by the power of your name and to cling to your faithfulness. It is not about us. It is not about our strength. It is about you, what you have done, what we are able to do through the power of your Spirit. So, God, would you pour out your Spirit on us? I pray especially for those who are going through difficulty and challenge right now. God, would you encourage them with these words? Would you enable them supernaturally to hold on to you as you hold on to them? We thank you, God. We pray in the strong name of Jesus. And together, everybody said, amen. There's some questions on that handout, questions for further reflection. Everything, you can't say everything in one message about suffering and how to respond to it. I would encourage you, in light of this message we heard from Jesus, there are some questions on there. I'd encourage you, talk with some folks about that. This is the kind of thing that I believe the Spirit of God wants to speak to us. And so continue the conversation using those questions as a guide. Let's worship more together now.